And it's a shepherd's psalm. And we're coming to one aspect of it now that has a prophetic nature to it. Now, one of the things you have to realize when you go through the Psalms is this. David was a prophet, which I'll show you in a moment. The Bible clearly identifies him as a prophet. And in some of his Psalms, he has some things that have to do with someone who is going to come that will be the Messiah from the line of David. And a lot of the things that David wrote, when he wrote them about himself. But what David didn't know was that one day those things would actually apply to Christ. So I'm going to talk to you for just a moment about the Psalms being prophetic, because eventually I'll get around to the 69th Psalm. And the 69th Psalm is very prophetic all the way through. The 23rd Psalm is not really that prophetic until it gets down to this verse 5. And then there are some things that are stated that have a prophetic nature to them, and so I thought I'd talk to you about that for just a few moments. When the prophets actually saw things in the future, they weren't really primarily known for foretelling the future. That's what we've come to believe they were known for. But actually, a prophet was merely someone who proclaimed the word of God, warned people, told people what God had to say. Sometimes it involved future predictions, and sometimes it didn't. But when a prophet was speaking of the future, way back in the Old Testament times, the prophet could look ahead, and he prophesied many things concerning the birth of Christ. He prophesied a lot of things concerning the crucifixion, the death of Christ. He prophesied a lot of things about the ascension of Christ and about the coming back of the Spirit to immerse the church on the day of Pentecost. And he talked about a lot of things, but this valley in here, prophets didn't talk much about the church. The church was something that God left as a sort of a mystery that wasn't going to be fully unveiled until the time that God turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. So you don't find a whole lot of prophecy in the Old Testament about the church itself, per se. So they kind of looked over the church. There is prophecy there, but not a whole lot directly about the church. And they could see over the top of the church, and they could see all the way to what we call the rapture, the Antichrist, the Son returning at the end of the tribulation period to rule and reign, the millennial reign, and they could see all the way to the heaven age. David was just as much a prophet as was Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. You say, yeah, but they were real prophets. They wrote prophetic books, but they had a lot to say in those books. Most of what they had to say was directed to the people of Israel at that day, trying to get them to repent. David was just as much a prophet as they were. They just called the books that he wrote the Psalms, but there's quite a bit of prophecy in it. Oddly enough, if you take all the prophets, there were those that were the post-exilic prophets before they went into Babylonian captivity, those that came after, and those that were there during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, each one of them could see a lot of different things as you went along. But the only two that could really see all the way from the time of Isaiah's writing in about 700 B.C., he saw all the way into the final heaven age and the heavenly city coming down. He saw the final heaven age. John saw the final heaven age, and Jesus referred to it. But none of these other prophets talked about it. So Isaiah and John were the only two that clearly defined the final heaven age that exists past the millennial reign. Now, before I start talking about verse 5 in the 23rd Psalm, I'd like for you to consider this, because I want you to understand that you have to be very, very careful when you're handling the Psalms, because if you're not careful, you may take something in the Psalms that is not prophetic at all, and you may try to twist it around to make it prophetic. When I come across something like that, I just tell you this is parallel. It may not be a direct reference intended by the Lord, but the only way you can be sure that it's a reference to that is inspired and refers to the coming of Christ is when it is quoted in the New Testament. Now, some Psalms are prophetic. Let's take a look at Acts 2, 29 through 32. I don't just need to tell you that David was a prophet. I need to show you that the Bible says he was. So in Acts 2, 29 through 32, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. These are the words of the apostle Peter. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, he clearly identifies that David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, in other words, one of his direct descendants, would be the Messiah who would bring in the Davidic kingdom, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to set on his throne. The Jews, in order to understand a lot of things in the Bible, you have to understand what the Jews were expecting. The Pharisees are the ones I'll pick on because they're the ones who were the closest to eventually what happened. The Pharisees believed that a man would arise and that he would become a great king and would restore unto them the Davidic kingdom. What they were looking for was a great military leader who would suddenly rise from the midst of them, beat down all their enemies, fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which God gave as a land grant that would go all the way from the Mediterranean, clean across the Tigris and Euphrates River, as far north as Hamath in Syria, and as far south as Kadesh Barnea in the Sinai. That's what they were looking for. To them, that was the kingdom. They believed this man would be a direct descendant of David. He would come as a great military leader, and he would be able to overcome all their enemies, and he would become God's Messiah. Because they didn't study the scriptures, because they broke away from the scriptures, because they weren't interested in them, they didn't look in the scriptures and study them diligently, or they would have discovered Christ in Isaiah. And because they didn't have interest in the Word of God and lost interest in it, the Bible keeps talking about that over and over again, they missed who the true Messiah was. They had no idea he was going to be a suffering Messiah, that he would suffer and bleed and die on a cross for them, and yet it was right there in Isaiah. But they were interested in the physical, material things that God was going to do for them and had about as much spirituality as a turnip. But this is what they expected the Messiah to be. David knew what he would do, and David prophesied what he would do. Now notice what he says in verse 31. David, he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. David understood that a future man would come, and he understood he would not see corruption. Now David didn't understand all the specifics of it, but he at least understood the generalities of it, and he knew enough to write this. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now let's take a look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21, because there's a particular thing I want us to all grasp on prophecy. It's very important. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? It means God's Holy Spirit wrote through the men of that day, and there's nothing private about it. It's not private because God's Holy Spirit wrote it, and he wrote it through those men. Those men did not just come up with ideas of their own that they privately understood and no one else could understand. As a matter of fact, many of them did not completely understand what they were writing, which is what I'll show you in a moment. But the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's why it's not a private interpretation. Some man didn't just sit around and will this and say, this seems reasonable to me, I think I'll write this. He was moved by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote underneath the inspiration of the Spirit. He might have been writing one thing, thinking it meant this and this and this, but in reality it meant something else, which I'll show you in just a moment. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why it's not a private interpretation by any man, because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke it through these men. This book was written by the Holy Spirit. If you want to understand what it says, first of all, you must be born again. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of God, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. A carnal man, a man who does not know Christ, cannot understand this book. What about someone that has been born from above? What about someone that has trusted in Jesus? What about someone that does have Jesus living inside them? Well, Paul said they had the mind of Christ. Can they understand this book? They are capable of understanding this book. They have the capacity to understand this book. Well, all they have to do is just flip this book open and say, I'm going to let the Spirit lead me today, and I found this scripture. Oh, there it is. Now let me tell you what this means. That's what a lot of people do. But the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. First of all, you have to want to understand this for the honor and glory of God, not to draw attention to yourself. There are three things in the Bible, in this age in which we live, that we are told we can ask for. Wisdom, understanding, and discernment. And God will give them to you, provided that you're not planning to use them to tell people how wise you are, to show people how much discernment you have in the Bible and how much great understanding you have, so people will honor you and respect you and you just have the big head. No, it has to be because you want to please God, because you want to honor God, because you want to understand what he has to say. That's how you learn this book. That's how it's taught to you. Nobody ever learns all of it. But as you go through life, God means for you to want to understand what it says. That's why we go line by line, verse by verse, point by point in this church. That's why we preach the Word. When it says, preach the Word, that's what it means. It means this book. It doesn't mean just to take out a few things that you think are nice and convenient and preach them in cute little 3 points, a poem, a high cloud of dust, and howl silver away. It doesn't mean a lot of this type of preaching you hear where you get people all stirred up, get them to do things, and later on they don't know if they had a genuine profession of faith or not. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Peter is talking about salvation here, and he's talking about David as a prophet, and the prophets wrote about salvation. They really didn't understand the full ramification of it, because they weren't just ministering to the people of their day. The people of their day had been given the law, and the law was supposed to be a schoolmaster to teach them how exceedingly sinful they were in their inability to keep it, so they would be driven to Christ. But the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster. It taught us how sinful we were, and then it drove us to faith in Jesus Christ. But in that day and time, they did not understand salvation the way we understand it. They did not look forward to a Savior who was coming and die on a cross for their sins and whose blood was going to be shed. They looked for a seed who was coming that would fulfill a promise God made to them in Genesis 3:15. They were looking for someone to come who would have the ability to deliver them before God, to justify them before God, and where they would be acceptable to God through this man. That's who God sent, but they had no idea he was going to suffer and bleed on a cross. Some of them did. Isaiah did, but Isaiah didn't fully understand that. I'll show you in a moment why I say that. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The prophets, Isaiah particularly, prophesied of this amazing grace that was coming to man. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's the most beautiful description you'll ever find of the life of Christ and what he did for men's sins and the grace of God. But did these prophets really understand the full implication of what they were writing? No. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now here's something that they should have understood, and some did. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. What the prophets did not fully understand was the message that they were giving of the coming grace of God in Jesus Christ. They were giving it to us. They were acting as ministers to us because they were giving us the truth so that when he came, we could look at this and say, this truly is the Christ. There is no question about it. I do not have to have any doubts about it. What we say and the way we put it is this. It would have been absolutely impossible for about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period to have written all this and be superintended by one spirit. It would have been impossible, unless they were superintended by one spirit, to put everything together where it all fits and there are no loose ends. They didn't fully understand it. But actually, when they wrote these things, they were ministering to us. How they ministered to us? I just quoted to you Isaiah 53:6. That's one of my favorite scriptures. They were ministers to me by the Spirit of God. They wrote by the Spirit of God and put it in this book. And when I read it and I recognize what they wrote, because now it's something that has been revealed to us by the coming of Christ. And now Jesus has spoken to us directly and we have the New Testament. So they were ministers so that we would have a confirmation that this truly was the Christ. He did everything they said he would do. And then he laid his life upon a cross. Unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now notice. The prophets weren't the only ones that kept looking at their own writings. This indicates the prophets that wrote these things, they would, when they wrote them, they would understand what they thought they meant. But then afterward, they would look at them and say, is that really what it meant? You say, well, how do you know that? Because Isaiah talked about the other prophets. And because Daniel, when he was in Babylonian captivity, took Jeremiah's writings, and he was diligently searching, trying to understand what Jeremiah was saying. And Jeremiah ministered to him, and Jeremiah wasn't even certain of what the whole thing meant. But now it's all come together in one thing. But you see, the prophets weren't the only ones that were curious, which things the angels desire to look into. We have angels right now that watch us every day. There are lots of things angels don't understand. And they're watching us, and they're watching God's handiwork. They're watching his plan put into action. And they're seeing, they're curious about this. You notice I keep using the word curious, diligently searching. Do you know what the measure of a man's interest in God is? Just how curious he is about what God has to say. And having been curious about what God has to say, wanting to understand it, and then having understood it, to do it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How do you seek God? Go out on a mountaintop, throw your hands up in the air, say, "Hallelujah, I feel good about this, let's sing some songs." You seek him right here in this book. This is the way he talks to you. This is the way he communicates with you. You want to get close to God? You get through that book. Anyone that has a curiosity about what God has to say, with a desire to understand it, and then having understood it, to apply it to his or her life, is a person that's after the heart of God. Because it's a person that's seeking God, and first of all, you have to have the Spirit of God before you can even do this. Now, having said all that, so I could talk about verse 5, this is something that's very interesting. This is something that David said God did. Did God do this for David? Yes, he did. David died a very prosperous old man. He died in his bed. He lived a long and full life, ruled a long time. So could I say that that actually happened to David? I sure could. God prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies. He did. And God anointed his head with oil, and his cup runneth over. It's interesting about that anointing my head with oil. David was anointed king of Israel. The one who was to come, the Messiah that Israel kept looking for, you know what they called him? The anointed one, the chosen one, the Christos, the Christ, the Messiah. He was the one who was anointed. And it's interesting where David says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." That's exactly what God did for Jesus Christ, the direct descendant of David. I think this is something that indeed did happen to David. But it's also something that happened to Jesus Christ. God did prepare a table before him in the presence of his enemies, surrounded by his enemies. And he did anoint his head with oil, and his cup does run over. And surely goodness and mercy followed him all the days of his life. And he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, let's take a look at the 69th Psalm. We've looked at Psalm 23:5. Let's take a look at the 69th Psalm. Now, this is directly, without question, prophetic. Was David writing about himself? Yes. But does it directly refer to the ministry of Jesus Christ and to what he did in his lifetime, particularly on the cross? Absolutely, without question. It is quoted throughout the New Testament. We're looking at Psalm 69, 21 through 23. This is so you can know that the one that you have faith in is just exactly who he claimed to be, and the Word of God is supposed to strengthen your faith and give you greater confidence in him the more you understand about him. Psalm 69, 21 through 23. They gave me also gall for my meat. What does that mean? It means they cast it in his teeth. On the cross, it says that the scribes and Pharisees came and they cast it in his teeth and they said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down and save us and save thyself, and then we will believe you." They ridiculed him, they made fun of him, and they cast it in his teeth. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what that refers to. "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." That's exactly what they did just before Christ said, "It is finished." Then he said in verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them." Now the Lord has a table in the presence of his enemies. But also, the people who rejected him, that table that they had became a snare before them. What was the snare that was before them? And how did their table become a trap for them? You know what their table was? They believed that they were the children of God and nobody else was. And they believed that God was going to bring in a kingdom, and they would sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They believed that. They believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. They believed he was going to resurrect Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their forefathers, and they'd just be a nice little kingdom all in themselves, and no Gentiles would be in it. God wouldn't possibly let a Gentile in it. And they thought that they were going to be the recipients of the kingdom. How did they think they were going to get it? They missed the whole point and purpose of the law. They thought that they were going to be allowed to be in God's presence and to sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in this kingdom on this earth, because they kept the law. They thought that because they kept the Ten Commandments and were doing things that were almost perfect and didn't sin, They thought God would prepare a table for them and they would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they thought that's the way that you get the kingdom of God. Well, that became a trap and a snare before them. And we're going to talk about that in the next few moments. Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, God gave them the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. The law was given to give us knowledge of our own sinfulness. The law was given to teach us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law was given to teach us there is none righteous, no, not one. And they were supposed to be honest with themselves and God and throw themselves in desperation on the promise of God's deliverer, the Messiah, who would deliver them from their sins. But instead, they turned inward and started trying to obey all of God's commandments so they could go to heaven. And the table that they thought they had set before them became a trap for them. And that which should have been for their welfare, it should have been for their welfare, but they would not be honest with themselves or God. Let it become a trap. Here's what he said. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continuously to shake. You ever watch one of a Jew at the wall? He tries to move and shake his whole body. They have a fear and a reverence of God, and they have a knowledge of God, but not according to the knowledge of God himself. So you all know what happened, how this prophecy was fulfilled in Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat. They cast it in his teeth as he hung on the cross dying. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. What did he finish? He had finished the work of completing every single jot and tittle of the law. The only righteous man who ever lived had finished the redemptive work for all men and had kept the law, died for them, took their sins in his own body. He was going to bury them with him. And then when God resurrected him from the dead, he gave him a name that is above every name. And now when you trust in Jesus, he does not hold you accountable for the sins of your flesh that would send you forever to hell and let you remain under the condemnation of God. He sets you free. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, let's continue to look at this. Now remember, we are in the New Testament now. Remember, I've just shown you the 69th Psalm. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which they should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually. Now let's take a look at what Paul had to say about this very scripture as he quoted it. This is Romans 11, 8 and 9. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see. They are asleep spiritually, and ears that they should not hear. They have rejected their Messiah. You can witness to them until the cows come home. Once in a while a Jew will receive it, but it's very rare. Unto this day. Now notice he also quotes what David said. And David said, let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense. That's what Kenneth and I call payback. And a recompense unto them. And indeed, it has become a recompense to them. Now notice what he said about his table. Psalm 23:5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Their table has become a snare and a trap. But the Lord has a table. And it's sitting right in the midst of all his enemies that crucified him on the cross. It's sitting right in the middle of the chosen people of God, the Jewish nation that rejected him. His table is sitting right in the middle of it. Now he talks to a bunch of Jews right here. They're all Jews that he's speaking to. But they're all members of the first New Testament church. Every single one of them has been saved. Every single one of them was baptized by John. He's talking about those that he called out to be his first church. You can go over in the book of Acts, the first chapter. All of them had continued with him. They were all baptized by John. Jesus himself walked over 50 miles to be baptized by the man who was given the authority directly from God, John. And Jesus was baptized. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. And these men had traveled with him for a long time. Notice what he says to the first New Testament church. Ye are they which have continued with me in my testings, my temptations. They continued with him. Is that why they went to heaven? No. They went to heaven because they trusted in him as the Messiah, the deliverer that God had sent. That's why anybody goes to heaven. Salvation is by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with being faithful. It has everything to do with believing salvation is by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works. We're called into them. But what saves us is our belief that Jesus Christ did enough on that cross to pay the price for all of our sins And his blood and his flesh, his life, his offering is accepted by God. And when he looks at us, he sees the blood and offering of his son. He accepts that as our substitute and gives to us, counts to us his righteousness. Why should you continue with him? That's what you're supposed to do in the church. That's why the church is down here. Each local church is supposed to have a system of teaching and doctrine that matches the New Testament. It's supposed to be based on what the Lord told them to do, the way he told them to do it, how he told them to do it, without deviation and without exception. He taught these men for over 3 years as they traveled with him exactly what he expected them to do. They assembled together with him daily. They walked with him for more than 3 years, more than three and less than four. They continued with him. Most people do not continue after they're saved, unfortunately. Vast multitudes followed Christ. And yet, out of those multitudes that followed on the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 people, about 120, it says, that assembled together. It's very easy to be saved because Jesus did all the work. What salvation requirements are very simple. Repentance toward God, turning to God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to save you, and that's what saves you. But the following is not easy. He said, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. There's coming a kingdom on this earth. There's a lot of dispute about what the kingdom is. But I'll guarantee you that I know where Jesus is going to abide. The Bible indicates his throne will be in a heavenly city, 3/5 the size of the United States, according to Revelation chapters 21 and 22 primarily. It's coming down on a new earth that God's going to make, and Christ is going to sit on the throne in that city. That's his table. That's where these men are today. They were the first New Testament church. They followed him and were faithful to death. Am I talking about going there? No. I'm talking about where you live when you get there. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye, the first New Testament church, that's Emmaus, it's plural, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's his table. He set that table in the midst of all his enemies. His enemies can't change it. They can't do a single solitary thing against it. Jesus organized the church during his earthly ministry. He said he built it, and he indicated that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This table is going to stand, and it's going to be a functional part of the kingdom, and that's his table. And I believe that when the Lord is talking about, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, I think that that is an indirect inference, at least, to that. Now notice what he says in this particular verse of Scripture. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. This is found in Matthew 8, 10 through 12. This is the table that he set in the midst of them, and this is the table they rejected, and this is the kingdom they were cast out of. These are his enemies. When Jesus heard it and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. He was talking about the Roman centurion, a Gentile. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down, that's at a table, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, here are his enemies, and here is what happens to them, and the table is in the midst of them, and they rejected it. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They rejected their Messiah. They turned against their Messiah. The table set in the midst of them. It was for their welfare, but they wanted no part of it. I want you to notice in Luke 13, 28 through 29, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. He accepted the publicans. He accepted the sinners. He accepted those who beat on their chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the ones who thought they were the children of God and were trying to work their way to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments and thought that they could justify themselves by God, they were thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is accessible as a little child. Except you become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. It has a degree of acceptance, and it has a degree of faith that has to do with the faith that a small child has in his father that he loves and has confidence that his father will do what he said. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 41. Remember what he said? Let them be blinded. Let them not see. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 41. talking about his enemies, a table setting in the midst of them, his table. They rejected his table. Now they're left to their own table. But their minds were blinded, spiritually blind. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. He's talking about the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They still can't understand. They still don't understand why the law was given. They're still trying to keep it. They're still trying to justify themselves. But they're not alone. 90% of all the false religion on this earth is still trying to keep the law to go to heaven. And the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Bible says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. It teaches you that you're desperately, hopelessly lost. And you cannot keep God's standard of righteousness. And it drives you to Christ, causes you to call upon his name to save you, and you can understand it. But they can't understand it. You say, well, God's pretty cruel to do that. Don't you dare judge God. They put this veil over their own hearts. They hardened their own hearts. And their children are doing it today. Don't blame God for it. This is something that is a result of unbelief in their fathers that was passed on to the children. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the nation of Israel, the veil shall be taken away. I think that's going to happen very shortly. I think Israel will eventually turn to the Lord in the tribulation period. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What is liberty? If the Son therefore shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Where is the Lord tonight? Well, I can tell you one place he is. He's inside me. He's been there for 56 years. He came there 56 years ago when I finally recognized how hopelessly lost I was and simply went to him in desperation like a small child and threw myself upon the mercy that he extended to me and trusted in him to save me from what I am by birth and by nature, a sinner. He's been there ever since. So I have liberty. You say, well, I don't have that liberty. Then you've never received it. If you can't accept that when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, truly free, and you're still free, there's an additional requirement on you before you can be justified before God. You don't have the freedom I have. You don't understand what salvation is. You don't have any understanding of it whatsoever. But if you have been saved, if you have trusted Christ to save you, if you do know him as your Savior, if you do understand you've been set at liberty, then here's why the church is down here. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. James calls this a mirror. He says before this was completed, it was kind of a mirror that they had back then, where it was just something that was like polished brass, and the image wasn't clear. Now this is complete. Do you know what's transformed me and what is still changing me, and by the grace of God, by my submission to it, will still change me with the passage of time before the Lord comes? It's this book. Do you know who I see in this book? Jesus. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a gift. You get it by coming. The next he says, take my yoke upon you. That's joining a church and uniting with it. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your soul. That's giving rest unto the soul that was saved when you came to Christ. So what's the purpose of this book? And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The more you study and the more you understand who God is, who Christ is, and the more you see how magnificent and wonderful he is, you see what an insignificant little twerp that you really are. And you see how totally dependent you are upon him for your salvation. And it makes you fall in love with him. And it makes you grateful for what you have. And it begins to gradually change and transform you. And you get transformed by this book. As you look in the mirror, you not only see Christ, but you see yourself. You see your self-centeredness. You see your lack of concern for other people. You see your unloving nature. You see your self-centeredness. It sticks out like a sore thumb. And what finally gets you is, I'm about 99.9% self. And when that begins to happen to you, then God can do something with you. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed. We're transformed. It's a gradual thing that happens over a long period of time. And the Word of God is what changes you into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. You say, well, I believe if I just get out and I'm earnest and I pray all the time and I really want to get close to the Lord, he's going to transform me. This book is what transforms you, and it's what tells you to pray unceasingly. But the prayer is in response to God's Word. And God's Word is what changes you and transforms you and leads you to repentance and a constant changing throughout your entire lifetime. It's the Word of God that has the power. It's the Spirit of God that has the power. When I was a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. You see, that's talking about when Jesus comes. This is where you see Jesus face to face. And you better get your life straightened out after you've been saved and let God do some changing of the way you think, the way you act, and the things you do. And you better let God transform you into what he wants you to be before he comes. Because then when you come eyeball to eyeball at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a whole lot easier. God put the church down here as a teaching instrument. He put it down here so that after you were saved, you could come to understand the things of God. And God could change you to his way of thinking. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. Your ways are not his ways. My thoughts are not his thoughts. My ways are not his ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. And we have to learn what they are. And after you're saved, you're capable of understanding it. But the question is, how much do you want to change? Most of us like ourselves pretty much the way we are. And I've been pastoring here for 26 years. So it would be very easy for me to fall in a rut and tell you that I'm no longer a sinner in the flesh. It would be easy for me to tell you that I just have your best interest at heart. And it would be easy for you to tell me, I just think good, solid, wonderful, clear, crystal, godly thoughts all the time. That is not the case. That is not the truth. I am a sinner in the flesh. I am still self-centered. I am still self-serving. And there is no good thing that dwells in my flesh. You say, how do you know that? The Bible says so. It says so in the 7th chapter of Romans. You say, well, I'm different. No, you're no different. You just never have learned how totally dependent you need to be on Jesus Christ. And you're trying to approach God on your own terms. When Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing that happened? They started to cover up what they were. What did the devil say he would do? He said, you shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. You know what's happened to you? You inherited Adamic nature. You think that you know what's good and evil. You inherited that. Man has an inherent right for it. Some people say, well, there's nothing wrong with this. I think that you can have a little drink once in a while, or I can do this and I can do that. That's your own way of thinking. You've become your own God. You don't need God anymore. You don't need what his word has to say. You don't need his direction anymore. You've become your own private little tin God. You say, well, Brother McMurray, are you calling me a name? I'm my own little tin God, but I recognize it. And because I recognize it, I do a lot of soul searching and a lot of studying of God's word, and I fully recognize as your pastor, I probably need to change more than most of you, if not all of you. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. That's what keeps me in the ministry. If I didn't know what I was, an ungodly, wretched sinner in the flesh, I could not continue here as your pastor. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, what you need is a good hypocrite if you don't understand that. Because the Apostle Paul, in one of his last epistles, say, this is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He said this in 1 Timothy. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say I was chief. He said, I am. Ego eimi, present indicative active. He said, I am chief. The greatest joy in life is to realize how powerless you are, how inept you are at keeping yourself, and finally just throwing yourself in the hands of God and praying and asking God to help you to do whatever it is to do and to understand it's by his power. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul was a man who came to understand what a little, small, insignificant nincompoop he was, and very few people ever understand that. When I looked up the word unprofitable, when the Lord was talking about being unprofitable, it intrigued me what the word means in the original language. It means not needed. Yet on the bumper sticker on the back, God saved somebody. I'm a somebody. No, you're a nothing. You're a flat zero. And God is everything. You say, well, you're trying to suppress my right to be a human being. I'm trying to teach you what you are so you can become what God means for you to be. If you come to understand how powerful God is and how weak and ineffective you are, then you're going to have to trust what God has to say, and you're going to scramble to find out what it is, and you're going to try to preach and teach and follow what God says and not your own personal initiatives that you got in a vision last night from some imaginary thing that you ate that caused you to have a dream. No, I'm afraid that we live in a twisted society. Romans 11:9. Remember what David said? It's quoted by Paul in Romans 11:9. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now here come these enemies that he's got his table set in the midst of that rejected him. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus has become the headstone, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. These were his enemies. His table is in the midst of them. Whereunto also they were appointed. Now notice, you want to do what God wants? Well, first of all, you need to get saved. And after you get saved, you need to be in a church that practices and teaches the truth. You say, well, how am I going to know what that is? Well, you're going to have to want to know, and you're going to have to be interested, and you're going to have to study it for yourself and make sure that you know what that book says. He says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's what a local church is. You say, well, it's made up of all believers. No, it's not. You mean to tell me, look on television. You've got preachers teaching you can lose your salvation. You've got preachers teaching losing you can't. You've got preachers teaching you've got to speak in tongues or you're not saved. You've got preachers on there teaching that you need to do this, you need to do that. You've got some that say you have to be baptized to be saved. Others say you don't have. You mean to tell me there can be that much division in a body? The church of God, is the living God, has never been universal and invisible. The family of God is, and all believers are in the family of God. But this is a spiritual house. It's a local, visible assembly. It's a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are ye own, God's till ground. You're God's building. We are a body made up of individual human beings who have been saved by grace and who want to submit to the will of God and to be obedient and to be baptized by the proper authority, the way that Jesus himself was baptized. And if you're baptized any other way, you have every reason to question your baptism. In whom ye also are builded together, Ephesians 2:22, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is here tonight, because this is one of his churches. You say, well, you must think you're something special. No, we think he's something special, and we're a bunch of lost sinners that got saved that are still totally dependent upon him to keep us saved, and we're a bunch of lost sinners that are trying to be obedient to him and crying out in thanksgiving, Abba, Father, for what he did for us. And we teach and preach the truth concerning the church ordinances, and we do it because we love God, not because we're narrow-minded and bigoted. And we're built together because God's Spirit dwells among us. He's not only in us, he's also among us. Unto whom be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You know, David in the next verse said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've been saved for 56 years, but I've only truly tried to serve God in the place God designated for about the last 30. I thank God for that time in my life, and I look forward to serving God and his church until the Lord comes. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?